Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. We continue again this morning looking at the specific pieces of armor that Paul, as writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, lists for our protection from the forces of evil under the direction of Satan. As you know by now, the topic of this section runs from verse 10 down through verse 20. You can divide this section into three main points that give us our outline. First, the preparation for the gospel, for the battles. Second, the pieces of God's armor. And then third, the proper perspective for victory. Now, so far, we've looked at the preparation for the battles. And here, we learn that all true followers of Jesus Christ are in a very real war with Satan, more specifically against the forces of evil under the control and the leadership of Satan. The Word of God is abundantly clear that we are in very real battles with the forces of evil for our spiritual health, for our progressive sanctification. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul tells us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15, 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so from the moment Satan rebelled against God and was thrown down from heaven along with a third of the holy angels, he has waged a spiritual war against God for the souls of unredeemed men and for the sanctification of all true followers of Christ. That war is comprised of ongoing battles with the forces of evil attacking us. Look at verse 10. Finally, it introduces this final section here, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Paul begins this final all-important section by commanding all true followers of Jesus Christ to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might rather than our own strength. The reason for that is that contrary to contemporary charismatic teaching, no follower of Christ is strong enough on his own to withstand the attack of the forces of evil. Verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." We're commanded by God, writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit, to put on the armor of God. Literally, we are to utilize the armor of God, the armor belonging to God, it's possessive, in the strength and the might of the Lord. And notice the only way we're able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil is by utilizing this armor. We're commanded by God three separate times in this passage to stand firm against those attacks. We don't attack, we don't chase, we're to stand firm. We can't bind, that's ridiculous. We stand firm. And the strength for our standing firm comes from the fact that we are to be able, that we are to be strong in the strength of His might. Again, not our own strength. We manifest that strength by putting on the full armor of God. Then and only then are we able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and his army of demonic fallen angels. What are those schemes? What are those strategies, those tactics? Well, we looked at four main strategies that Satan and his forces of evil use against all true followers of Jesus Christ. First, he accuses us in an attempt to upset our consciences. Secondly, he attacks the Word of God. Third, he attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution, either emotional fear of persecution or actual physical persecution. And then Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. And so the major question here is, how can we receive the strength and the might of the Lord? And as we learned, Paul gives us the answer to this question with an extended metaphor. An extended metaphor using the armor of a soldier fitted for battle. Look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul's quick to remind us that our struggle is not against other human beings. Rather, it's against the satanic forces behind our temptation and the people that persecute us. And remember, the struggle is personal. The language speaks of hand-to-hand combat. We are literally in an ongoing spiritual battle with the forces of evil under the leadership of Satan. And those battles are aimed at hindering our spiritual growth and our progressive sanctification. If you're a true follower of Christ, Satan and the forces of evil cannot take our faith. They cannot take our salvation. You can't lose your salvation. You did nothing to earn it. But he can hinder our spiritual growth. Verse 13, therefore, in light of what Paul said from verses 10 on, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist, same word family as stand firm in the evil day, and having done everything I've just said, Paul says, to stand firm. You'll remember that evil day is not some future eschatological event, but rather it speaks of those times when the forces of evil attack us, tempting us to sin. And then that phrase, having done everything to stand firm, it simply speaks of what Paul has already mentioned in this passage, what he's commanding us to do here. Again, don't miss the point here. His point is that the enemy we are fighting every day is too powerful for us. We can only stand firm against his attacks if we stand in Christ's own strength. How do we do that? How can we manifest the strength of Jesus Christ and withstand the attacks of the forces of evil? We can only be strong in Christ's strength when we utilize his own armor and put it on. And in verses 14 through 17, Paul describes that armor for us. Now, I gave you a couple of keys, and I've repeated this each time because this is essential for your understanding of this metaphor. I gave you a couple of keys to understanding this. Number one, remember that the main source, one of the two main sources for Paul's metaphor, apart from the Roman soldiers that he was constantly around, the main source for this metaphor is Isaiah's description of the character of Messiah in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 59:17, Isaiah describes Messiah as putting on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. We see the belt of truth in Isaiah 11, verse 5. Feet shod with the gospel of peace in Isaiah 52, verse 7. The shield of faith in Isaiah 21, verse 5. And the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in Isaiah 49, verse 2. The point is, Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah, where these pieces of armor are describing the character of Messiah himself. Secondly, remember that the order of the armor that Paul lists here is intentional. Each one builds on the former piece of armor that he mentions, the previous piece of armor that he mentions. Third, the armor Paul speaks of is divine. That's why it's not in your strength, it's in his strength. The armor necessary for success in the battles of this spiritual warfare is divine. It is the armor belonging to God. It's also, we learn from Isaiah, the actual armor of the Messiah, as Isaiah tells us. Armor listed and described as character traits of Messiah. And what I want you to remember here is that even though this is a metaphor, Paul is describing objective truths that can be seen in the character and the acts of Jesus Christ. The armor in Isaiah are the qualities or virtues that are true about Christ. They are character traits that are to be true of us. Simply said, this is all about putting on Jesus Christ. It's all about putting on Jesus Christ. Or, to stick with the theme of Ephesians, it's all about living up to our high calling in Christ, as Paul has repeatedly told us over and over again throughout his letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. Now remember, the first three pieces of armor, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes or the sandals, verses 14 and 15, were worn continually on the battlefield, and they were worn continually in preparation for battle. The last three, the shield, helmet, and sword, verse 16 and 17, were kept ready for use when actual fighting began. Now, all of this laid the foundation for the specific pieces of armor that we've begun to look at. And that brought us to our second main point, the pieces of God's armor. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. In light of everything Paul has said, beginning in verse 10, he repeats for the third time the position, the posture that he wants us to take in our ongoing battles with Satan and the forces of evil. Verse 14, this is the first and most fundamental foundational piece of armor that all the other pieces of armor are based on. Look at verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth. It's the literal translation. And you'll remember that the undergarment everyone wore, soldiers and citizens alike, the armor that everyone wore was a basic tunic that resembled a nightshirt. Everyone also wore a belt or a sash to tuck that tunic into whenever they needed to run. For the soldier, it was a belt when they went into battle. We learned that that belt was the anchor point for the rest of the armor, with the breastplate even attaching to the belt. For the true follower of Christ, we're commanded to put on the belt of truth, which speaks of, we learned, the reservoir of biblical truth, biblical doctrine, that our thoughts and our words and our deeds are based on. That term girded, as we learned, literally speaks of being prepared. The point being, if you're going to stand firm and not be swayed by the attacks of the forces of evil, you must be prepared by filling your hearts, minds, and souls with a growing knowledge of God's truth as found in the Word of God. That's why we teach the Bible by way of exposition. We exposit the text here, verse by verse. This is the anchor point. This is where our protection begins, being grounded on the Word of God. It's the anchor point for everything else. Remember, the belt of truth is different from the sword of the Spirit. It's the belt of truth that prompts our spiritual growth, our progressive sanctification. It's the sword of the Spirit, the specific verses and passages of Scripture, that we use as an offensive weapon against the attacks of Satan and the forces of evil. That brings our armor then full circle. Now, last time we were in the text, we looked at the second piece of our armor in verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a crucial piece of the armor in that it protected all of the vital organs of the body. No Roman soldier would ever go into battle without his breastplate, which was a tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered his full torso, front and back, including his shoulders. In Paul's metaphor of our spiritual armor, our breastplate, one of the key sources of our protection, he says, is made up of righteousness. Righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but instead the application of Christ's righteousness that was imputed to us at the moment of salvation. To say it another way, putting on the breastplate of righteousness is simply the practical application of the doctrine of justification. In other words, by virtue of Christ's finished work on the cross, where he died in our place to pay the price for our salvation as demanded by God, we were declared to be righteous positionally at the moment of salvation. God now sees the true follower of Christ as clothed in Christ's righteousness. Practically speaking, then, to put on the breastplate of righteousness speaks of practically applying that imputed righteousness when we're under attack. This fits perfectly with the theme of Ephesians. You'll remember the outline of Ephesians, and really almost all of the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches, can be divided into two main sections. Part one, who we are in Jesus Christ, and part two, what we're to do based on who we are in Jesus Christ. And so by virtue of God choosing all followers of Christ, true followers of Christ in eternity past, and then saving us in time, that's Ephesians 1 verse 4, all true followers of Christ are clothed positionally in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And then, to follow the pattern of Ephesians, when Paul says, put on for yourselves, that's the grammar, the breastplate of righteousness, what he's saying is activate the righteousness of Christ in your battles with the forces of evil, the righteousness of Christ that you already possess. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, right? That's the beginning of Ephesians. So you possess the righteousness of Christ. Now activate it in preparation for the attack of the forces of evil. And the point is, imputed righteousness is not ever to be divorced from actual righteousness. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self. You are a new self. What do you mean put it on? Activate what's real, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. You are a new creation, he says. Live like it. You already possess the righteousness of Christ. Now, keep on activating that righteousness. Keep on applying that righteousness. And so the righteousness that we already possess is already positionally wrapped around us so that our eternal salvation is guaranteed and secure. But it's to be taken and practically wrapped around our entire being, as it were, just as soldiers covered themselves with breastplates of armor. You can sum it up this way. Imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible. But only obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. How do we activate that positional imputed righteousness we already possess practically for the battles that we face? Well, through confession of sin, the willingness to repent of that sin, to turn from that sin, and then submission and obedience to the Word of God. It's 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, he's talking to true followers of Christ, I urge you as aliens and strangers, you don't belong to this world, this is not our home. In other words, as true citizens of heaven, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That's what putting on the breastplate of righteousness looks like. It speaks of focusing your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Colossians 3, verse 2. Romans 13, verse 12 and verse 14. The night is almost gone, Paul says, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. Stop acting like the person you used to be. You're a new creation, and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That's what putting on the breastplate of righteousness is all about. And so the breastplate of righteousness is simply the practical application of the imputed righteousness of God that we already possess. Now that brings us to this third piece of armor, the third piece of armor of God that, remember again, it's best understood as a characteristic of Jesus Christ, as we learned from Isaiah. This is the shoes, literally the sandals, of gospel peace. Look at verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The capital letters tell you it's either an allusion or an adaption or more usual, it's a literal quote from Old Testament scripture. Now, you know this. It's kind of humorous. Today, we have shoes for every conceivable type of activity. We have dress shoes and work shoes and leisure shoes. In athletics, there are special shoes for every sport you can imagine, sometimes several types for a given sport. I once had the opportunity to compete against the world champion dart thrower. It's a very short match. But one of the things I remarked to him about was the fact that he wore very unique shoes. Did you know there are shoes for dart specialists? A tennis player might wear one type of shoe on concrete court, another on clay, still another on grass. Football and baseball players wear different shoes. They play on different surfaces. There are shoes for walking slowly and walking fast. There are soft shoes for hiking, and there are hard shoes for hiking. There are even shoes for swimming. You can find shoes for every type of activity you can imagine. But why are a soldier's shoes important enough to make it onto this list? Well, to answer this, as we did with the other two pieces of armor, we have to understand. To understand this metaphor, we have to go back and look at the historical context to understand the armor used for the soldier's feet. Let me begin here by telling you that if you have never had a medical problem with your feet, then it might be a little difficult for you to understand why a focus on the feet would make this list. On the flip side, if you have ever had a foot problem, then you know well just how debilitating that foot injury is. Now, the question is, what type of shoes did first century soldiers wear for battle? Understand, the footwear for the Roman soldier was nothing like the footwear for the soldier today. It wasn't some huge boot that shielded the entire foot from almost every possible danger. Instead, they were really glorified sandals called caligae. Caligae. They were specially enhanced, pieces of especially enhanced and designed leather for all the elements that one would face in battle. Historians tell us that the soldier's sandal was cut in an intricate pattern from a single thick piece of leather. In terms of size, the size of the caligae would be similar to a high-top sneaker. The single pieces of leather would wrap under the foot and up and over the top of the foot and around the ankle with finger-like strips of leather. Attached to the bottom of this single piece of leather by small nails with the sole of the caligae that was also leather, a thick leather piece on the bottom, about 3/4 of an inch or to an inch thick, attached to the bottom of that caligae. Inserted through that sole would be nails or metal studs, stud-like metal for stability in wet and muddy conditions. Between the sandal and the sole would be another thick piece of leather to protect the foot from the heads of the nails and the studs. So you've got kind of three layers here. Then to complete the sandal, they stitched a small piece of leather on the back of the heel to give support to the heel and the Achilles tendon. And then through the ends of the leather-like fingers wrapping the foot would be leather shoelaces. In fact, our modern shoelaces are based on the Roman sandal shoelaces used by the soldiers in the first century. Between the foot, ankle, and leg, they would wear wool socks. Now, taking the details of the sandals together, the soldiers' shoes are more important even than the shoes of an athlete, because his very life could depend on them. As I said earlier, any soldier suffering any type of foot injury would be instantly sidelined from the battle. And so the soldier's sandals were an essential part of his armor. Now, what purpose did these sandals serve? Why were the sandals so important? Well, they were important for several reasons. First of all, the sandals were important for the soldier's mobility. History tells us in the years before Alexander the Great, an army would move very little distance in a day due to insufficient footwear. But Alexander the Great, who lived and fought and conquered in the 4th century before Christ, understood the value of a fast-moving army and came up with shoes that would enable his armies to move quickly. Consequently, he conquered a large portion of the known world. The Romans then simply copied what Alexander had done. Historians tell us that one important reason for Julius Caesar's success as a general was the fact that his men wore shoes that made it possible for them to cover long distances in short periods of time, that over and over again their enemies were caught off guard, having deceived themselves into thinking that they still had plenty of time to prepare an adequate defense. The Romans would lay down roads quickly as they could, and historians tell us that the unified sound of the soldiers' caligae on any type of paved or cement surface was so thunderous that it instilled fear in all who heard it. Secondly, the sandals were important for the soldiers' protection. As the soldier marched on rough, hot roads and over jagged rocks and thorns and through stream beds of jagged stones, his feet needed sufficient protection from the various natural conditions that he would face. But beyond that, enemies would embed sharp stakes and glass and other types of sharp objects, sharp pieces of metal, under leaves and grass and dirt, knowing that when the invaded armies stepped on them, those sharp objects would injure their feet if they were not wearing the right footwear. And again, a soldier with a foot injury was a crippled soldier, and a soldier who can't walk could not fight. And again, before the advent of modern medicine, those wounds would lead to infection, which at a minimum led to losing soldiers from the battle. At worst, it led to amputation and even their lives should the infection get into their bloodstream. And so as I described a moment ago, the sandals of the Roman armies had very thick soles of hardened leather that could not be penetrated by the weapons of their enemies. Third, sandals were important for the soldier's stability. And this is by far the most important function for the soldier's shoes. You'll remember that the soldier's primary mode of warfare at this time, during the first century, was that hand-to-hand combat. Yes, the Romans had weapons that enabled them to attack from a distance, and when we study the shield of faith, we'll see that those shields were used to protect the soldiers from those long-distance weapons. But before the advent of sufficient footwear, far too many soldiers died when they lost their footing and then were attacked laying on the ground. As I told you, the Roman soldiers' sandals had dozens of nails or cleats like a modern football or baseball shoe to enhance their stability. Historian Josephus writes that the Roman soldiers' sandals were simply described as thickly studded shoes with sharp nails. They ensured solid footing. They increased the stability of the soldier as he fought hand to hand. And this is exactly why Paul includes this phrase about shoes in his list of spiritual armor. So what is to be our posture in our battles against the forces of evil? Three times he tells us, stand firm, be able to resist the devil, having done everything, stand firm, and then stand firm. So you're not moving around a lot, you're to stand firm. And it's absolutely imperative then that if we're going to win the spiritual battles against the forces of evil, that we not only stand firm, but we're also able to stand firm. And that's what Paul is talking about in mentioning the shoes here. Now remember, as I told you, the battles the forces of evil are waging against us is primarily in the area of our mind, our thinking, and then in our hearts. Remember, every thought that comes into your mind is either from God or it's from Satan. You think no original thoughts, nor do I. And every thought that enters our mind with which we're confronted day in and day out has its source in God or in Satan. This is precisely where we must have the firmest footing, a solid foundation, shoes that enhance our stability. And the point is to be victorious in the battles with the forces of evil, we have to have the right shoes. When the forces of evil accuse us in an attempt to upset our consciences, when the forces of evil attack the Word of God, when the forces of evil attack us with fear of persecution or emotional or physical persecution, and when the forces of evil attack us with endless streams of personal temptation. We cannot be victorious. That's his point. We will not be victorious unless we are wearing the shoes that Paul is describing here. This is the only way we can stand firm. Now, I've described the physical sandal. You've got a picture of that. Notice the characteristic of the shoes in Paul's metaphor. Notice that, having shod your feet, verse 15, that's a participle. The ing gives you the tip. It's that opening participle there, translating having shod, is one word in the Greek that literally means to tie or to bind beneath. It's used only in the Bible of putting on footwear, of putting on shoes. Now, to stay with Paul's metaphor, there are a couple of implications that are implied by that word. First, this This participle modifies the main verb of the sentence, which is stand firm, back in verse 14. In other words, this tells us how we can stand firm against the forces of evil. This tells us how we do that. We must have first shod our feet the right way. Bound up our feet, tied up our feet the right way. That participle also reminds us that although this is speaking of an objective characteristic of Christ that we saw in Isaiah and that He has given to us, we still have the responsibility to apply that characteristic of Christ in our everyday lives. Remember the positional reality that we already possess and the practical application for everyday life. We have to put on, we have to utilize what we already possess. In other words, although these pieces of armor have been made available to you because we've been placed in Christ at the moment of salvation, it's not going to protect us completely, practically, unless you put it on. Now look at Paul's specific description of these shoes that we're to utilize, verse 15. With the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's an interesting description for a pair of shoes. With the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word translated preparation can either mean preparation, as it's translated in the New American, or it can be translated as readiness. Titus 3 verse 1, Paul uses the same exact term to exhort believers to be ready, that's readiness, for every good deed. The question then is preparation or readiness to do what with the gospel? What do we need to be ready to do with the gospel? Well, again, there are two traditional interpretations of what this means. The first view that you've probably heard is that you need to be ready or prepared to proclaim or explain the gospel. The idea being that when under attack from the forces of evil, you need to strike back by being prepared to explain the gospel to those who are persecuting you. This basic view, or the basis for this view, comes from a misapplication of the passage from Isaiah 52, verse 7, that Paul loosely quotes here in verse 15. Isaiah 52, 7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, in the context of Isaiah, it's speaking of Christ the Messiah as coming and announcing the gospel, the good news. Then in Romans 10, verse 15, Paul again uses Isaiah 52, 7 to talk about us presenting and proclaiming the gospel. So those who take this view conclude that the spiritual armor of shoes must mean that here as well, we must be ready, we must be prepared to proclaim the gospel. That's true, but that's not the point here. The problem with this view is that here in Ephesians, Paul is not talking about preaching or teaching, but rather about fighting spiritual battles. He's not talking about traveling around, but standing firm. His subject is not evangelizing the lost, but rather fighting the forces of evil, the spiritual forces of evil. There's a second interpretation that says, no, it's not about being ready to proclaim the gospel. It's about being ready or prepared to stand firm in the battle. Now, clearly, this fits the context of Ephesians best, fighting our spiritual battles best. Commentator Harold Honer writes this, this verse does not speak of spreading the gospel for Christians are pictured as standing, not advancing. Instead, this refers to a believer's stability for sure-footedness from the gospel, which gives him the peace necessary to have sure footing in the battle. Adding to this view is the fact that the word preparation is used several times in the Old Testament, specifically in the Septuagint, which, as you know, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to speak of a foundation. Listen, Ezra 3, verse 3. They set up the altar on its foundation. The word foundation there is the word preparation. Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation. There's the word again. Of your throne. So, putting it all together, the idea in verse 15 is all about having the right shoes that will give us a stable foundation that enables us to stand firm in the battles without being swayed. Translate it this way. Always being prepared, you are always ready to stand firm because you have put on the gospel of peace. Now, notice how Paul describes these shoes that we're to stand firm in this metaphor. This is the key to understanding the shoes here. Look at verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation, the foundation, having bound your feet with the preparation, the foundation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? Well, it can't mean peace with others, because both Jesus and Paul have already made it clear that you're going to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. Jesus was clear. If they hated him, he said, they will hate us. The gospel divides people. The gospel divides families. And so, if it's not people, it has to be God. So here's the background. The word gospel is euangelion in the Greek. It means good news. It means the good news. Now, to understand the good news, you need first to understand the bad news. The bad news is that every single man born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, and therefore walks in sin, who is one and who is then therefore one who is spiritually dead. That makes the spiritually dead person the enemy of God. People don't like that, but that's exactly what the Bible says. They are the enemy of God, Romans 5, 6 through 10. Because a perfect, holy God is far too holy to look on any sin with acceptance. And so every unredeemed sinner is alienated from God from the moment of conception. And because of that unforgiven sin, he is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. But the good news is that God provided a way for those enemies of his to be reconciled with him, a perfect, holy God. Now, the only way a perfect, holy God can accept a spiritually dead person, his enemy, is for someone sinless, and that could only be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, totally God and totally man, to take upon himself the responsibility for his enemy's sin. And then to die in their place, paying the price for their sin as demanded by God, being buried as the evidence of that death, and then rising from the dead, and in so doing, conquering sin, Satan, and death by dying in their place to satisfy the holy standard of God. And so because of the gospel, the enemy of God is able to become adopted sons of God, to move from the family of Satan to the family of God. That's what Paul is talking about here. The gospel of peace here simply refers to the good news that believers have been reconciled with God because of the gospel and therefore are now at peace with God. When our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what Paul is saying is that the true follower of Jesus Christ is able to stand firm in the full understanding and confidence of God's love for us, His union with us, His protection of us, and His commitment to fight for us. To say it another way, a believer who stands in the Lord's power because of being redeemed and being placed in Christ need not ever fear any enemy, even Satan himself. Now, the unredeemed, they need to fear God, which is why Jesus warned them in Matthew 10:28, saying, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, the unredeemed need to fear God because they are still the enemies of God. Now think about it this way. The worst news for any man is not that we are God's enemies, but rather that God is our enemy. Because he cannot and he does not ever lose at anything. But the unredeemed doesn't fear God as he should. It's because his heart is hard. The redeemed, we never need to fear anyone, especially Satan and the forces of evil, because we have been given a peace that goes beyond comprehension because of what Christ accomplished through the gospel. Think about it. You can know that you are standing firm in the full peace that comes from being saved from an eternity in hell. Knowing that, why would you ever fear Satan? God defeated him and has given you all the resources you need to defeat him. This is why I say all the time, we are literally indestructible until the moment God has determined in eternity past to take us home. You're not going to die one millisecond before. It's all ordained by God. He numbered the hairs on your head. You can know he numbered the days of your life. And so we who were once his enemies are now his children, and that guarantees supernatural peace. Listen, the way to experience the peace of the gospel is to fill your heart, soul, and mind with the Word of God. And then understanding the truth of the Word of God, that understanding of that truth of the Word of God will flood your soul with the peace of God. I'll say it another way. The one who fears anything is someone who does not understand who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them. You want to know what the gospel of peace looks like? Listen to Romans 8:31 and verses 37 through 39. If God is for us, who is against us? Well, they could kill us. Not a moment before God ordained that perhaps that's the way you die. Let me say it a different way. That's the way you graduate to heaven. All these things, we overwhelmingly conquer in all these things through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, it's a statement of positivity, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, any other created thing, You can't come up with something, Paul says, that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the whole issue of the gospel. We're in a spiritual war. We are fighting daily battles with the forces of evil. Their goal is to destroy our testimony. Some days they succeed. They should not succeed most days. But they can't destroy our faith. They can't take our salvation away, because that's in Christ Jesus. This should be a scary thing. But it's not. He says you should be... You're in a war. You're fighting someone far more powerful than you are. I'll tell you how you can be successful. And I'll tell you how you can have perfect peace in the midst of all of this. Let me wrap it up. The belt of truth protects us in the battles against the forces of evil as our lives are grounded on the full reservoir of the Word of God. If you are not pouring into your life the Word of God on a regular basis, and by that I don't mean you dust the book off, pull it out of the trunk, dust it off, and carry it into church. That's not what I mean. If you are not pouring the Word of God into your life on a regular daily basis, you're vulnerable. If you're saved, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to lose some battles. You don't want to lose any battles. You want to be victorious, and you can do that. But you have to have that belt of truth wrapped tightly around you. That breastplate of righteousness, that protects us in the battles against the forces of evil as we practically live out the reality of the righteousness we already possess in Christ. Listen, that breastplate should be shining so brightly on you that everyone knows that guy, he's like he's from another planet. Well, we are. We're from heaven. Our citizenship's in heaven. This is not our home. We're aliens and strangers here. We don't speak this language. We don't dress this way. We don't act this way. We're from another place. That's that breastplate of righteousness. Having your feet shod with the gospel of peace, that protects us in the battles against the forces of evil, by flooding our minds and our souls with the peace that comes from knowing that we are at peace with God. You talk to any of those people who are in such a public place, have such a public platform that they could easily be killed, who have to have 24/7 security, and those who are true followers of Christ will tell you, I'm at perfect peace. The security doesn't work. That tells you that this was my time to graduate. It's as simple as that. Remember this, would you? The armor of God is not what we do. Rather, it's understanding and applying who we are in Christ practically because of what God has done for us in saving us from the penalty of our sin and in placing us in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning when we covered a lot of material. We looked at these important elements of the armor that is so necessary for us to be victorious in these daily battles we face with Satan. We desire to be exemplary soldiers. We desire to be those whose lives make it evident that we belong to you. This should be a scary thing to know that Satan and the forces of evil are trying to destroy us, and yet it's not for us because of what you've done, because of who we are in Christ, and now because of the resources you've given us to fight successfully for your honor and your glory. Help us to be quick to apply what we've learned. We'll have opportunity this very day to actually strap on some of this armor. And so may we be faithful. May we be faithful to do just that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name.
Amen.